We'll turn again then, please, to Psalm 29. And as we continue our studies in this book of the Bible, this is the psalm that we are considering this evening. Now, one theme which came into prominence in the closing stages of Psalm 28 was the theme of God's strength. And it's that theme that is now developed throughout Psalm 29. The actual word strength is there in the opening verse and the closing verse, and the concept, if not the word, dominates all the verses in between. And so it's this very basic truth of God's strength, God's might, God's power that is going to be the focus of our thoughts this evening. And I would like then to notice three things in this psalm. First of all, God's strength is declared by angels. God's strength is declared by angels, and this is verses 1 and 2. Almost certainly that is the identity of these sons of God, as the Hebrew of verse 1 reads. These are the same sons of God who shouted for joy as God laid the foundation of the earth, Job 38, verse 7. The same sons of God who diligently and regularly present themselves before God, Job 1, verse 6, and 2, verse 1. The same sons of God who inhabit the skies, Psalm 89, verse 6. These are not sons of God in the New Testament sense, that is, human beings who have been adopted by grace through faith into the family of God. No, these are angels, or in the language of the ESV, these are heavenly beings. And we're not to think then that David here is coming up with some kind of novel suggestion. Look, you angels up there in heaven, I've come up with a new occupation for you. When you're not otherwise employed, when you're not busy about some errand that God has given you here on earth, why not try this? Why not ascribe to the Lord glory and strength? Why not stand in awe before his throne and declare how great his strength is? Why not give it a go? That's not what's happening here. David is not trying to launch some new angelic initiative here. Rather, the assumption is that this is what angels are already doing. And David is merely saying, do your stuff, angels. Do what you habitually do. Do what you have been doing for centuries and what you will continue always to do. Keep up your supreme work of praise and worship and doxology, of passionately declaring how strong and mighty God is. That's what David means. He's addressing the angels in heaven, not telling them to do something they're not currently doing, but merely telling them to do what they always do and worship the mighty strength of their Maker. And I think it's worth pausing for a moment over this point, that at this very moment, as we are gathered here in this building, the angels in heaven are declaring God's strength. It's a striking thought for this reason. I have a feeling that angels themselves are no weaklings. You think of that occasion recorded in Genesis 19. Abraham's nephew Lot is in a spot of difficulty. His delightful neighbors there in the city of Sodom are wanting to seriously harm Lot. Lot has two guests in his house, and these neighbors of his are wanting to find some outlet for their most depraved and perverted desires. And they're wanting these two guests to be handed over to them so that they can abuse them, so that they can fulfill their cravings. But Lot is refusing to comply with this. And it's as they're on the point then of seizing Lot himself that the two guests themselves dramatically intervene. Now, we've been told earlier on in the narrative that these two guests are angels. And at this point, as the people of Sodom are about to seize Lot, these angels intervene. Number one, wresting Lot from the clutches of the mob. And number two, striking the mob with blindness. Both of which, I would have thought, require a certain strength. Well, then again, you think of that occasion recorded in Matthew 26. Jesus is in Gethsemane. The arresting party has arrived and done its stuff. And for one of Jesus' disciples, this is just too much. For one of Jesus' disciples, the urge to resist, to reach for his sword, is simply overwhelming. And it's as Jesus is rebuking this hot-headed disciple that he refers to the fact he isn't helpless there in Gethsemane. No, the arrest has happened because he has allowed it to happen, because he has not made use of his angelic bodyguard. The implication being that that angelic bodyguard, if summoned, would make short work of that large crowd extensively armed with swords and clubs. They would soon send them packing, which once again presupposes a certain strength, a certain might that belongs to angels. And I'm saying then there are good biblical reasons for supposing that angels themselves are formidable characters, blessed with superhuman strength, and yet apparently they spend their days acknowledging and declaring the strength of God. Not parading their own strength, but boasting in the strength of their Maker, God. Presumably because their own strength, great though it may seem to us, is as nothing. It's inconsequential compared to the strength of God. I think actually we could apply a similar logic in the area of holiness. You'll notice that David goes on there in verse 2 to say, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." What does that mean, that phrase, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness"? Well, I suppose it's elaborated for us a few psalms earlier in Psalm 15, where you remember David asks the question, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" In other words, who shall approach you in worship? And he goes on to reply, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend." And it goes on to talk about not swearing to his own hurt, not putting interest on money and not taking a bribe, and so on. In other words, the person who may approach you in worship is the person who is leading a holy life. Now, we must be careful how we talk about that. Of course, the Bible never indicates that we have to somehow earn our right to approach God in worship by being holy people. On the contrary, our access to God is based upon another's works, upon the blood and obedience of Jesus Christ. And we inevitably and invariably come to worship as sinners who are utterly reliant on what Jesus has done for us. But I think the point is this, that we must never allow ourselves to slip into a situation where just because we are regularly engaging in liturgical worship and we are singing our hearts out to God and we are doing all the right things in corporate acts of worship, that therefore everything's all okay. if in fact our lives during the rest of the week are in utter moral disarray and we show no regard for the character and holiness of God in the way we live outside of those acts of worship. That's an anomaly, an unacceptable anomaly, the Bible indicates. There should be a consistency, at least, between our worship of God in these corporate acts and the lives we are living the rest of the time. And that then is what David is getting at when he uses this phrase, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. He's not saying earn your right to worship God by being good people, but he's saying that there is a holiness of life that is befitting of those who would approach God in worship. But the point is that here he's addressing angels. In Psalm 96, he uses exactly the same phrase and he's addressing people. But here in Psalm 29, he's addressing angels. Now, angels are, according to Psalm 89, from which I quoted at the start of our service, are holy beings. Angels, the angels that are in heaven, are unsinning beings. And you would have thought then it would be unnecessary for David to call upon them to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Surely they are just naturally in a fit state to come before God in worship. But David seems to be indicating no. Yes, you angels may be holy when compared with us humans, but when compared with God, your holiness is as nothing. And it's the same logic then with God's strength and with God's power. Angels are strong. With God's strength and with God's holiness. Angels are strong. Angels are holy when compared to us. But when compared to God, that strength and that holiness is as nothing. But it is then the strength that is the main theme here in this psalm. And throughout this psalm, then, David brings out the strength of God in lots of different ways. But I'm saying in the opening stanza, he's bringing it out in this way. He's saying, look, even strong angels are in awe of the strength of God. That's how strong God is. That even angels who can just make a crowd of violent men blind like that, even angels who could come into a garden outside Jerusalem and send an armed mob packing just like that, even these strong angels are awed by the strength of God. That's how strong God is. The American theologian of the late 19th and early 20th centuries, J. Gresham Machen, wrote, "The next thing less than the infinite is infinitely less." And even angels then, for all their strength, have no strength at all when compared to God's. And so verses 1 and 2 then are showing us God's strength from this angle, that even angels worship it. Even angels are astounded and astonished by the strength of God. So that's the first thing here. God's strength is declared by angels. But then secondly this evening, God's strength is demonstrated in storms. God's strength is demonstrated in storms, verses 3 to 9. Because in these verses then, David is, I think, describing a storm. And this storm that he's describing kind of begins out in the sea. There in verse 3, he refers to the waters twice. It then kind of comes into the north of Israel, and you have these references to Lebanon and Syrian in verses 5 and 6, northern locations. It then kind of sweeps down to the southern part of Israel. The wilderness of Kadesh is mentioned in verse 8. And as it follows this course then, it comprises thunder, verse 3. It comprises lightning, verse 7. These flames of fire And it comprises utter devastation. Verse 5, we have cedar trees being broken in this storm. In verse 8, we have the wilderness shaking in this storm. And in verse 9, I don't think it's talking about deer giving birth. The alternative rendering is much more consistent there. The trees again are being shaken and the forests are being stripped bare. So we're talking here then about a megastorm, an Israelite storm coming in from the sea, passing down the land and causing all this havoc. And of course, everyone would use words like power and strength when talking about storms, wouldn't they? Think of that storm that we had here in Newcastle almost exactly a year ago, when the Tyne Bridge was struck by lightning and when there was such flooding. And in just an hour or two, there was such devastation caused. And everybody would use the language of power and might and strength to describe that storm. But what David is saying here is that it's actually a demonstration of God's power. The violent storm isn't just a mighty thing in itself, but it is a demonstration of God's might. Not just a powerful thing in itself, a demonstration of God's power. Not just a strong thing in itself, but a demonstration of God's strength. And three interesting points emerge then, I think. First of all, notice the intimacy of God's involvement in his creation. I think perhaps even we, perhaps long-standing evangelical Christians, often would be hesitant to speak of God's involvement in his creation in quite the way that David does here. We would talk about a storm coming from God, perhaps. God in some way being behind the storm. It comes at his behest. It comes within a context of his sovereign control. We would use that kind of language. But David is much more radical than that, isn't he? He says that each thunderclap in this storm is actually an utterance of God's voice. He sees God's involvement in this as comprehensive. God is actually putting forth each detail of this storm. When a branch snaps off a tree, God is snapping the branch off the tree. When a flash of lightning suddenly bursts into life, God is making that happen. Every detail of the storm is here ascribed in a very intimate way to God. You see, I suppose we have probably been affected more than we like to think by the kind of secular worldview around us. We talk about the laws of nature, don't we? And yet the laws of nature is a phrase that has very much come out of a secular worldview. That things happen just because they happen. They are just these abstract laws. But the Bible says, no. The laws of nature are actually just God's normal ways of doing things. His normal customs of working in the creation. And none of this means that there isn't a scientific explanation for thunder and lightning and all the other phenomena that we encounter in a storm. But it is saying that God is intimately involved in every single detail. And this then is a demonstration of God's strength. You see, we would perhaps, for a demonstration of God's strength, go back to the initial act of creation at the beginning and the way God brought it all into being. But David is saying it's no less awesome. It's no less a demonstration of God's strength when a storm suddenly arises. God is as much at work now in his creation as he was then to bring into being his creation. God didn't create it and then step back. No, God created it and now runs it on a very hands-on basis. So that's the first thing to notice. And then another point, interesting point that emerges is how extensively then God reveals himself to his creatures. David is saying here that every time there's a storm, human beings are hearing the voice of God. Every time there's a thunder clap, human beings are hearing the voice of God. That's amazing, isn't it? Your neighbours in your street, your colleagues at work, who never ever darken the doors of a church, who profess themselves to be atheistic perhaps, who have no interest whatsoever in God or religion or the Bible or anything like that, they are hearing the voice of God, David is saying, every time there's a thunderclap. That's an amazing thing. It fits, doesn't it, with Psalm 19, where David again talks of the heavens and the skies being full of speech, full of revelation, declaring God to human beings. So it's an amazing thing that human beings are constantly hearing the voice of God. But it is only the voice of God. I could stand at this lectern and for half an hour I could utter grunts. And if I did that, you would be hearing my voice. But it probably wouldn't be all that beneficial to you. Might be just as beneficial as sometimes when I'm preaching, I don't know. But what you need is words in order to benefit. For there to be a meeting of minds, there needs to be more than just my voice. There needs to be my words. And it's the same with God. God communicates to all his creatures constantly by his voice. And that's an amazing thing. And as Paul develops in Romans 1, it leaves all human beings without excuse ultimately. But for human beings really to come to know God, they need to hear more than just his voice. They need his words. And that, of course, is the beauty of the Bible, isn't it? I mean, this book that you see lying in the shelves of Wesley Owen or CLC or whatever might not seem very impressive alongside a huge storm like the one we had in Newcastle a year ago. But actually, this book tells us more about God's strength than the most violent storm does. It tells us, for instance, that God's strength is triune or trinitarian in its nature. It's a strength that is shared by three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No storm can tell you that. It tells us that God's strength is an eternal strength, a strength that had no beginning and that will have no end. No storm can tell you that. The Bible tells us that God's strength is a holy strength. That is, it will never be used in irresponsible ways. Never be used in a fit of pique by God. It will only be used in conformity with his covenant promises and commitments. No storm could ever tell you that. And so I'm saying it's wonderful that all creation hears the voice of the Lord constantly. But it's even more precious still that through the scriptures we can hear the word of the Lord, which tells us so much more about his strength. And then the third interesting point here is just to take note of the last part of verse 9, where suddenly we leave the storm scene and we're back in verses 1 and 2 again, aren't we? It's a throwback to the introduction of the psalm. And in his temple, That is, I take it, heaven, where we've been in verses 1 and 2. All, that I take it, is these heavenly beings again, these angels, cry glory. It's almost New Testament. You know how in the New Testament you have these touches, don't you? Where we're suddenly shown the angels in heaven, kind of fascinated by what's going on here on earth. Think of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, and Paul is talking about the wonderful unity of Christ's church, Jew and Gentile, formerly so divided, in the church, reconciled to one another. And as he waxes lyrical about this, he suddenly stops and he says, in this way, God is manifesting his wisdom to the authorities, the rulers in the heavenly realms, by which I think he's certainly including angels. Angels are standing there amazed at the sight of the Church of Jesus Christ and previously at enmity parties being reconciled in the Christian church. Or you think of Peter in 1 Peter 1 verse 12, where he's been talking about the sufferings of Christ, and he says even angels long to look into these things. And so you get these little hints in the New Testament of angels, almost, if we may put it like this, peering over the balcony of heaven and awed by the things that God is doing here on earth. And I think that's what you have here in Psalm 29. That as this storm rages throughout the land of Israel, even the angels in heaven are watching. Remember, John Calvin talked about the creation as the theatre of God's glory. And it's almost as if David is saying, well, in this theatre, the angels are sitting there in the very top row, sitting there in the balcony, in the gallery, and they're peering onto this stage. They're watching this storm. And as they're watching it unfold, they're crying glory to God. They are again amazed by the strength of their Maker, and they are expressing their worship toward him. So God's strength then is demonstrated in storms. Let's remember that. Let's seek to consciously think on that next time we find ourselves face to face with the power of the elements, that really it's the power of God. And let's join with the angels in crying glory in those moments. So God's strength is declared by angels. It's demonstrated in storms. Thirdly and finally, God's strength is decisive for humans. God's strength is decisive for humans. This is verses 10 and 11. Let me put it like this. God's strength, this theme that we've been considering this evening, it is relevant to every single one of us. Every single one of us relates to God's strength in some way. We relate to God's strength either as a terrible danger or as a wonderful resource. Why do I say that? Well, these last two verses of the psalm tell us two things. First of all, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Verse 10, that's how the verse begins. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Now, that's a very interesting statement. The word flood here, it is only, apart from here, it is only ever used in the Old Testament in connection with the flood, Noah's flood. It's only ever used in Genesis 6 to 10, those chapters of Genesis where we have the flood narrative. This is its only occurrence outside of those chapters. And David then seems to be saying that even with that storm, even with the mother of all storms, that storm that erupted then so devastatingly, even in the case of that storm, the Lord was intimately involved in that one too. He sat enthroned over the floods. It wasn't that that storm was just so big that even he began to lose control of what was going on. No, he was enthroned over the whole thing at every single point. So David is, at the very least, saying that. But ominously, there seems to be a kind of ongoing aspect to it, doesn't there? The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Now, the flood was an historical event. It had happened a long time before David was writing this psalm. And yet he doesn't say the Lord did sit enthroned over the flood. He said the Lord sits enthroned over the floods. And of course, it is a paradox, isn't it, of the Bible. The Bible's attitude to the flood is somewhat ambivalent. On the one hand, you have this great assurance that it's never going to happen again. It's never going to be repeated. That was the essence of God's covenant with Noah afterwards and the rainbow sign that accompanied that covenant. I'm not going to do this again. You have on the one hand that assurance, but then on the other hand, you have language that does seem to picture a future devastation on a similar scale. You think of Psalm 46 talking about the mountains falling into the sea. We think of Jesus' language, talking about a great event that is coming, and he says it will be like in the days of Noah. Or even his little story there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that perhaps we'll touch on Wednesday night. The man building his house on the rock and the man building his house on the sand, and this great catastrophic storm that then comes. And so, as I say, there seems to be this ambivalence, this paradox in Scripture. The flood is never going to be repeated, and yet there is going to be something analogous to the flood at some point. And I think the resolution of that paradox is this, that of course never again within history is there going to be a flood. Never again within history is there going to be anything like that. But at the end of history, there is going to be one great catastrophe that is analogous to the floods, just as God judged sinful people then, so he is going to do so again. There is an end storm. There is a final storm that is approaching. And David then, I think, is pointing toward that. He can't use that sinister word, the flood, without having judgment connotations in his language. And it's a serious thing for us all to consider tonight, that what God did there in Noah's day, he is going to do again. He is going to suddenly strike all who have disobeyed him, all who have lived lives without him. And that, of course, is something to which we are all liable, because we are all sinners. And that is why there's another passage of Scripture which I think is so important and so wonderful. Another psalm, just a little later on in this same book, Psalm 69, where again you have storm language, flood language used, but where you have one individual speaking like this, Psalm 69, verse 1 and onwards. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. And so it goes on. Who is this individual? Well, we discover unambiguously later on who it is. It's the Messiah. This is a messianic psalm. Verse 21, certainly, will be very much alluded to in the New Testament passion narratives. This psalm is about Jesus on the cross. And it's Jesus on the cross, ultimately, who is saying, the flood waters are coming up to my neck. Because at the end of the day, the only way that we can be spared from that great storm, that great flood that is coming at the end of the age, is by trusting in the one who himself entered into the floodwaters for us at Calvary. Either we must face it, or he faced it for us. There are only those two options. We are all sinners. All of us deserve it. All of us deserve what happened to those thousands of people there in Noah's day. But through trusting in the substitutes, Jesus Christ, the Savior of Psalm 69, we can experience instead what happened to Noah and his family. We can be rescued when that great final storm comes. Are you trusting in Jesus? Because if you're not, then God's strength that we have considered tonight is a terrible danger to you. It's not just some theoretical characteristic of God that we can sit here and calmly study. It's something that is coming your way in force. It's something that will crush you, that will damage you for all eternity. It's a terrible, terrible danger. Make sure you are trusting in Jesus Christ. But then the other thing here, we have the Lord sitting enthroned over the flood, but secondly, the Lord gives strength to his people. Verse 11. Because if you are trusting in Christ, if you are one of God's people, then God's strength is no longer a terrible danger to you. Because it was all absorbed, its dangerous aspects was all absorbed by Christ on Calvary. And rather, God's strength is a wonderful resource for you. It's what will get you through your Christian life. We talked about this at the end of last week's sermon. God's strength is the secret, isn't it, of us coping and surviving the Christian life. I wonder whether you sometimes feel, as you look at the battles you face, as you look at the troubles and the obstacles in your Christian life, you feel so puny, so under-resourced, so weak, so strengthless. And David is saying here, look, the strength that is filling angels with awe at this very moment, the strength which you have seen little glimpses of whenever a storm has crashed around you, that same strength is there to carry you through this week with all its troubles, with all its temptations. That same strength is being channeled into the preservation of your faith and your Christian discipleship. That same strength which causes thunder to echo around the darkened skies of Tyneside on a stormy summer's day. That same strength is being channeled by God into carrying you unstoppably toward heaven's gates. It's a wonderful theme. As I said last week, we don't need fancy techniques in order to survive the Christian life. We don't need some complicated system in order to get us through. Just this God who has committed all his omnipotence to keeping us and protecting us and preserving us. Let's throw ourselves anew as believers on this wonderful strength of God that is at our disposal. Amen. Well, we close on that theme, hymn 755, My God Shall Be My Strength, 755.